Now it's a privilege to be with you here in Ballymoney, and we do thank everybody who's come along, and we trust that God will bless as we look together at his word. I want to read tonight in the book of the Revelation, and we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 1 just by way of introduction, and then into chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation 1 verse 9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 19, John is given instructions about this book. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now over to chapter 4, please. Chapter 1, of course, are the things that he has seen. It's that great vision of the Lord Jesus. The things which are found in chapters 2 and 3, as we read about seven assemblies in that area of Asia Minor that all existed at the same time. And then finally, you come to chapter 4, verse 1, and you discover that this now is the beginning of the section of the book, the things which are hereafter. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now over to chapter 5, please, and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, or maybe better, living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now there follows three great exclamations of praise. The first one in verses 8, 9 and 10 from these four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then in verse 11, the second one, which we're going to read, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. The 104 million, because that's at least how many of them there are, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels that have joined in the second great burst of praise, along with the four and the 24. And then when you come to the third burst of praise, which we never read, the entire creation joins in a crescendo. We won't have time to look at all of those, and that's why we just read that central one which the angels proclaim. What I'd like to look at tonight is really, in a sense, what I would suggest is perhaps the first thing that we will witness once the Lord takes us home to heaven. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples the night before he was to be crucified, the night he was being betrayed, after the betrayer had left the room in John 13, in John 14, as he now gets into the meat of his discourse with the disciples, he starts by telling them not to let their heart be troubled. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He then carries on with his discourse right through all of these chapters till chapter 17. And then he has a prayer. It is really the prayer that we should call the Lord's Prayer rather than the one that often is called the Lord's Prayer. The one that's often called the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for us. It's not a prayer the Lord himself could ever have said. Forgive us our trespasses. He could never have said such a thing, could he? But John 17 really is his prayer. And if you look at it, you'll find there are seven requests. And the last of these requests is this. His final request of his Father in prayer, along with his disciples, the night before his crucifixion. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That was the last request of the Saviour with those disciples to his Father the night before he went to Calvary. And I would judge personally that when we come to these two chapters of Revelation 4 and 5, I would judge that we are seeing in a picture form, at least from John, the fulfillment and the answer of that prayer. The book of the Revelation, in my view, has to be looked at as a chronology. Now, I know that in the big section from chapter 6 to 19, there are parallel things and parallel views, but primarily, this is how the book works. The opening three chapters look at the here and now, and it looks at assembly testimony around the world of that day. And when you look at the picture of assembly testimony, as we'll see in a moment, it's not a great picture. Then when you come to the end of those three chapters, we come to the section that we've said, the things which should happen hereafter. And in that chapters 4 and 5, we have what is often called, and I'm going to call the same expression tonight, the inauguration of the Lamb. Who is going to take this scroll and open the seals thereof? If you went back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 4, at the beginning of his public ministry here on earth, the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth where he was brought up. And they handed him the scroll. And he opened a scroll in Nazareth that day. He opened it at what we would call Isaiah 61. And from Isaiah 61, he read about the servant of the Lord being anointed to preach the gospel. And he gives a graphic description of what he was here to do the first time he came to this world. And that was to release the captives, to make the blind to see, the maimed to walk, to deliver those who were in bondage. And he finishes it this way, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then it says he closed the book and handed it back. In our Bible, that is halfway through a verse. The rest of the verse says this, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now that tells us an awful lot about God. Tells us he's a God of grace, because the acceptable period of salvation is described metaphorically as a year, the acceptable year of the Lord. And the period of judgment is described metaphorically as a day, the day of vengeance of our God. And that acceptable year of the Lord has gone on now for 2 millennia. And at the close of these 2 millennia, we now come, I believe, to a remarkable moment in time. In the house earlier today, somebody was talking about those verses in John's Gospel chapter 1. When the Lord Jesus coming into this world the first time is described, and it says this, he was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the children of God. And then he tells us that those people are born not of flesh and blood like the children of Israel, but they're born of the Spirit of God. In other words, it was natural birth that brought you into Israel, but it's spiritual birth that brings you into the church. I personally believe that those three phrases in John 1 are a panorama of human history. For two millennium, God dealt with the nations, and I think that's a little summary. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. By the time you get to Genesis 12 and to Abraham, there have been 2,000 years of man's history on this earth. From Abraham until the Lord Jesus, God now doesn't deal with the nations, he deals with a nation. And they crucified their Messiah. And at that point, we could write over that, his own received him not. But as many as received him would now take us to the church age, and I believe very neatly what we have is three sequences of two millennium. 2,000 years God dealt with the nations, 2,000 years he dealt with a nation, and for 2,000 years now he has dealt with the church. And God is a God of Sabbaths. They're stamped all over the Bible. 6 days of creation, a day of rest. When he came to deal with a nation in particular, he gave them another one. He said, in addition to one day a week, I'm going to give you 1 year in every seven. They didn't do it. God took it so seriously because they missed it for half a millennium, he put them into captivity for 70 years to recover all of those years that they never gave the land its rest. And in the same way that he has a Sabbath of days and a Sabbath of years, I believe we stand tonight on the brink of a Sabbath of millennia. This book continues after those sections, after this inauguration of the Lamb, with a dramatic period from chapter 6 to chapter 19, which is really described as the tribulation, or part of it as the great tribulation. And it's described in days, in months, and in years, and fundamentally as a 7-year period. And it's in graphic detail from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of this book. I believe personally chapter 20 then deals with a millennium, 1,000 years. Many will deny it, but interestingly, in a book when all the other time periods are real and literal, in 5 verses, the Spirit of God says 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. It is not figurative. It is literal. And he's trying to make that abundantly clear by colossal repetition. In fact, we would say, in terms of literacy and a way of writing, unnecessary repetition. But it is not unnecessary repetition, because there are so few people who believe it that it has to be emphasized. That 1,000 years is not given us in detail in Revelation, because there are 17 books at the end of your Old Testament. If you scroll through them, you will discover that you'll get an awful lot of the detail of that 1,000 years in those books, particularly men like Isaiah and perhaps above all, Zechariah. Then in Revelation 21 and 22, you'll have an eternal state. The question in all of this, as you look at it, as you ask the question, is this: so where's the rapture? That's a good question to ask today, because a huge number of Christians don't believe in a rapture. But I would judge that in the writings of John, the rapture is introduced to us in pictorial form. It's introduced to us in John 11 in particular, when the Lord Jesus says those wondrous words to Martha: I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he then gives a demonstration, and the demonstration comes by a shout that he gives: Lazarus, come forth. And one of those who he's described as, even though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now I would judge when we come to Revelation 4 and 5, we are now coming to the last picture of the rapture. And it is interesting that the picture is this man, John, himself. This is the one of whom the Lord Jesus said in John 21, again, in almost a postscript, I would judge, to the upper room, when he's got the disciples together again, or at least seven of them, on the banks of Galilee, and he has this discussion with Peter, and he tells us very clearly that Peter was going to die. So when you hear brethren say, there was only ever one prophecy that needed to be fulfilled before the rapture, that's the ransacking of Jerusalem, it's not true. There's a second one that had to happen. Peter had to die. There was never going to be a rapture while Peter was alive. But the Christians of that day were just like the Christians of this day. They were very good at getting the wrong end of the stick. Because Peter then asked the question, and what of this man, speaking of John? Or as John calls himself in the gospel, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And the Lord Jesus says, don't you worry about him, Peter. If it be that he remains until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. And then John 21 tells us, the saying went about that that disciple wouldn't die. Well, that's not what the Lord had said. He'd said that the other disciple would die. But I suppose at least they were glass half full people rather than glass half empty people. And they were looking at the positive. But here is John now. And where is he? Well, we read from chapter 1 because I want you just to see the empathy that John perhaps has with where we stand today. John is now at the end of the first century. He's an old man in his 90s. He tells us he's on the island of Patmos, and he's there for the testimony, and he's there because of tribulation, and he's there because of endurance, and he's there because of the furtherance of the word of God and the gospel. He's there on a penal colony. His fellow disciples by this point are pretty certainly all martyred. I imagine the Christians across the water from him, not too far away, in what's called Asia Minor, what we would call today that little part of Turkey, in the Asia side of Turkey, but still at the extreme western end of that part of Turkey. Ephesus and all those little places round it. I suppose they were watching with great interest, and people were maybe saying, you know, he's still here, but he's getting old. The Lord must be coming soon. The Lord must be coming. I think all believers at all times have believed the Lord's coming imminently. In fact, I think they have to. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's what imminency means. But here is John, and his circumstances are not great. And I would suggest in so many ways, he says, your brother and companion. And today I think we can look at it that way and say that. We are in a world today that is in chaos. Wherever you look and you'll see failure. Total failure of human government. Wars on our doorstep in Europe. Wars in the Middle East. Wars in Africa. Wars in Asia. Man with his progress, supposedly, and man with all his advancements, and yet we've just finished a century when more human beings were slaughtered by one another than the whole of human history added together. And supposedly we've had two wars to end all wars, and it's still going on. At the time that John is writing, they had experienced remarkable things in the national world. The great Roman power in AD 69 had seen a year a little bit like this country saw not too long ago, but they'd managed to see not three prime ministers in 1 year, but four emperors in 1 year in AD 69. And that was followed in AD 70 by one of them sending his armies to Jerusalem and the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. And John can look on and can say that his personal circumstances are not great. He's an old man on a penal colony. And his national circumstances are not great. His nation has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been ransacked. The temple has been left without one stone upon another. And I say sadly today, while not physically, morally and spiritually, our hearts should be broken for the state of our nation. Our country is on its knees. It is in the gutter. It has turned its back upon the word of God, and the land that I live in Scotland, perhaps more than any other part, has turned away from divine truth in a way that we never imagined possible. In a little bookshop today with Andrew, we picked up a book that was a biography of Robert Murray M'Cheyne. What Robert Murray M'Cheyne would make of Scotland today, I hate to think. The land of men like M'Cheyne and Knox, and now we're treading the word of God underfoot. And then John can maybe turn away from that, and he can look at assemblies round about, and he looks at these seven assemblies. only two of them don't get censured. Five out of the seven, two of them get threatened with total closure. But five of the seven, the Lord has something against them. The Lord has something to condemn them. Remember, these letters are not John's letters. They're the letters that came from the Lord himself. And the two that don't get censure, here's what you discover about them. One of them is suffering horrendous persecution, Smyrna. Just as many of our brothers and sisters in some of the countries of the Middle East today, Pakistan, we've heard about in recent days, a young man being thrown in a furnace and murdered because of his faith, just a teenager. And then Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength. And as John looks on and he looks round about him, whether he's looking at his personal circumstances, whether he's looking at the national and international circumstances, or whether he's looking at assembly life and the church of God, he says, I'm your companion and brother in tribulation and in perseverance. But then there's a sudden break. And the sudden break is this. After this, I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. And what I think we have now described, I would judge as perhaps the first great event that you and I will witness once the Lord takes us to heaven. We will not be here, and the precedent of Scripture is clear. You look through Scripture, you will discover whenever God is going to move in tremendous judgment, he knows, as Peter says, how to preserve the righteous while he judges the ungodly. And he removes his people. He removes an Enoch before the flood. He takes those out persons and takes them through the flood without a drop ever touching them. He removes an Elijah before he brings judgment in on that nation and takes them away. He removes a Lot, even though he's living as he shouldn't have been and not in a place where he should have been. But an angel says to him and to his children, notice, the ones who were still under his authority, the ones who were still below an age of responsibility, I would judge, he says, I can do nothing until you come out of here. I judge that's the same today. There will be no tribulation falls upon this earth, not in the terms of the Scripture, until we are out of here. And in picture now, I think we have this. John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a trumpet saying, come up hither. If in John 11 he gives us the first little picture and Lazarus hears a shout, this is the last picture. And John hears the voice of a trumpet and it says, immediately I was in the spirit and there was a throne set in heaven. Now we need to remember tonight, in the midst of this chaos of our world, there is a throne set in heaven. First mention in the Bible of one of the great titles of God is in Genesis 14. It's the title El Elyon. El Elyon is the Most High God. And that title is used as a description of Melchizedek. It's a chapter that's full of kings. Nine of them are having a civil war, four against five. And after all these kings of men are dealt with, and they've all been fighting with each other and all the chaos, along comes Melchizedek, and it says he's the king of Salem and he's the priest of the Most High God. That's the word El Elyon. It's used by David more than anybody else. As far as God's concerned, the greatest king that this world has ever seen. But if ever there was a king who referred constantly to the greater king, the Most High God, it was David. And of course, it's most famously used in the book of Daniel, where, humanly speaking, the greatest king this world has ever seen, Nebuchadnezzar, that potentate of potentates, is made to realize that the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men. And the Ayatollahs and the presidents and the monarchs and the dictators and the Democrats and everybody else are going to discover very soon there is a throne set in heaven and the Most High rules in the affairs of men. And so John is ushered into this scene. In between that mention in Revelation chapter 11, in John chapter 11, and what happens here in Revelation 4, of course we have the doctrine of the New Testament. And in that we have the doctrine of the rapture. And interestingly, in that doctrine of the rapture, as presented to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 in particular, we discover this is what's going to happen. The Lord's going to send from heaven with a shout. just as he stood at a graveside at Bethany and shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He's not only going to send with a shout, but he's also going to have the voice of the archangel. We'll come back to that. And the trump of God, just as John here is going to hear the trump of God. I believe if you read on, it tells you the response to those three things. He'll descend with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The voice of the archangel, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And the trump of God, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the reason I associate the middle one with us being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air is simply this. Whenever you read of the archangel in Scripture, and it's not very often, it's always to do with spiritual warfare in heavenly places. He's battling with the angel of the Medes and Persians in the book of Daniel. He's contending over the body of Moses in the Pentateuch. And you and I are going to meet our Savior in Satan's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. We're going to be caught up together to meet him in the air. And the archangelic voice is going to indicate that that is a defeated foe. As the Lord Jesus said concerning this church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. We can't be stopped. So our Savior is going to descend, the Lord himself, and nobody else. There's going to be a shout, and the dead like Lazarus are going to rise. There's an archangelic voice, and the living are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. There's going to be a trump of God. It's the call home. So shall we be forever with the Lord. That'll help us with the question of where we'll be during the millennium. We'll be forever with the Lord. Wherever he is, that's precisely where we will be. Because we're going to be forever. That's very simplistic, but I personally believe it's very true. That's just exactly how it works. So what then? John says, immediately I was in heaven, and he says there was a throne set in heaven. There was one who sat upon the throne. And then we have this great chapter, and if this was a Bible reading tonight, boy, oh boy, we would spend forever talking about this sea of glass. And this, we didn't read all this, by the way, but you read chapter 4 and you'll see it. And this emerald coloured, this green rainbow. And then we would get on to these four living creatures, and we'd go back to Ezekiel and wonder if they're the same fellows that you find. And then, boy, oh boy, we'd be all night probably debating who these 24 elders are. Well, I think the passage is pretty obvious who they are. They're 24 angels, just like the four living creatures. But I know there's lots of people will not agree with that. Well, I'll maybe establish that with you after the meeting rather than spend time on it just now. But, you know, what is interesting is, everybody seems to gloss over what came just before that we did read. Because what John gives is a description of the one who sits upon the throne. And for these last 20 minutes, I just want to speak about three things. We've spoke about the power. That's the one who sits upon the throne. Now I want to speak about what I'm going to call the plan. The book, the scroll that's in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. And then we're going to say something about a person. The Lamb who takes the book. But the description is very interesting. It says this, look at the beginning of where we read in Revelation chapter 4, just the beginning of verse 3. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And when I hear people having all these debates about the rest of the chapter and who the 24 elders are, everybody just seems to gloss over this. He that sat upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. A good thing to do in Scripture when you find things that you don't quite understand is to go back to the first mention of them. And the first mention of the jasper and the sardine stone is on the description that's given of the breastplate of the high priest. And that breastplate, we're told, there are 12 stones, and we discover that the last and the first of these stones are the jasper and the sardine stone. The stones are to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. Some have looked at that, and I would judge that the scripture allows us to do that and say, well, if they're the last and the first, which are tribes are they? Well, the last was Benjamin, to be in order of birth, and the first was Reuben. Now, you'll know that both of those have got the same syllable. They've got Ben in it. Ben. Benjamin. Reuben. Reuben, when he was born, was named by his mother, by Leah. And she was the wife that felt unloved, and she thought producing a man-child would solve all her problems. Reuben, behold a son. Behold a son. Benjamin, on the other hand, was going to be named by his mother, who died in childbirth, and she was going to call him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father intervened and said, no, he'll be called Benjamin, as we say, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. That's what his name means. Isn't it interesting? The one who sits upon the throne, the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And the one who sits upon the throne, we know from the book of the Hebrews, amongst other places, that the Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Behold a son, the son of my right hand. We won't go into the rest of chapter 4, but there is this remarkable scene, and an awful lot is made of the fact that it finishes with these 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus. And a lot of hymnology has come out of that, and frankly, it's hymnology that has no basis in Scripture. What they're casting down are what's called Stephanus. They are victor's crowns. Crowns that, well, if you read the New Testament, you'll see there are a number of crowns that are available to the Lord's people. The crown of the soul winner, the crown of the shepherd, and various other ones. When you get to the end of the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus is going to be crowned with many crowns, all right, but they're not Stephanus. They are diadems. They're diadems. They are not the crowns that are earned and striven for. They are the crowns of absolute right. And what I think is in view, and we won't go into the detail, is this. I think what we have effectively is the dissolution of a heavenly parliament. There are these ancient ones who, as we mentioned in the book of Daniel, for example, have had a role throughout the ages in the administration of things. But their day is finished. Now God, as we're going to see in a moment, is going to put everything into the hand of one man. Everything is going to one place and one place only. Now, what is it? What is this scroll? Well, I would suggest to you again, it's a good idea to go to the Lord of first mention. And if you want to find a scroll written within and on the backside and the Lord of first mention, you'll go back to the book of Jeremiah. And here is Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and he's about the only faithful person left, not far off that, unfortunately. And he's proclaiming, and he's telling them what's going to happen, and it's inevitable. And here comes Nebuchadnezzar, and here comes his armies, and we can hear them. They're that near, they're on the threshold of the city. And God says, Jeremiah, you've got a relative down there, and he's got a piece of land. I want you to buy it. You know, I think if I was Jeremiah, I'd have said, Lord, I'm not entirely sure this is a good moment to invest in real estate. I'm not at all convinced that Nebuchadnezzar is going to really care too much about who has the title deeds to anything when he comes through the gates of this city. And I think maybe buying a piece of land right now is throwing good money after bad. But that's not what Jeremiah does. He does exactly what he's told. And he buys the piece of land. And the Lord says to him, this is what I want you to do, Jeremiah. I want you to get two scrolls. Written within and on the backside, and he says, I want you to leave one of them open, and I want the other one to be sealed. And I want you to put them both in an earthen pot, and I want you to bury them down there. What are they? They're title deeds. I think it's very obvious that's what they're. They're the title deeds. And what he's saying to Jeremiah, and by the way, this is why I think a little millennial kingdom, it amazes me that those who claim to be so strong on the sovereignty of God have a problem with the fulfillment of all of his promises to the nation of Israel. Staggers me. They claim to be reformed, and yet when it comes to these issues, they're not reformed at all. They still have the same beliefs that were based on 1,000 years of Romanism in the first millennium of the church age. These are the title deeds. Not now just the title deeds to a piece of land, which, by the way, one day I believe Jeremiah will get. God's promises are yea and amen, and they are literal. But what's in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne are the title deeds to the universe. And the question is asked, who is worthy to take it and to open and to loose the seals? And a search is made. A search is made of the obvious place to start with, of heaven and earth. And they couldn't find anybody there, so they actually searched under the earth. In other words, they looked at the celestial world, the terrestrial world, and the subterranean world. And it says this, not only was there nobody worthy to take the book, nobody could even look at it. Did you notice that? They couldn't even look at it. This is not a close-run thing. There's nobody in the universe who can even as much as glance at this thing. Here it sits in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne, sealed with seven seals. As you go through chapters 6 through to 19, you'll see the seals coming off one at a time. And God's plan unfolding. You and I will not be here. That's the day of the Lord is taking place. We'll be in the day of Jesus Christ. We'll be in heaven. There'll be the six times it's referred to, it's always to do with review. So I would judge primarily what's going on in heaven while the tribulation's going on earth is the judgment seat of Christ. Now that may or may not be the case, but that's the way it would look to me from the evidence of Scripture. So here we are, and here is this one. And John, now remember, John is only there in spirit. He's not really. We know from this lovely book that before the end of this book, we have one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. I always like to match it with the lovely verse in the Psalms. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, God has got all our tears, and he's got them in a bottle. But there's a verse in Revelation that says, the finger of God that wrote 10 commandments on tables of stone is going to take away every tear from the saint, the eye of every saint. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? The finger of God has got... But John's only there figuratively, and John says, I wept much. He says, because I looked around, and he says, and here's these title deeds, and here's the future of the universe, and there's nobody who can even look at it. So how is the plan of God going to be carried out? And one of the elders, now there's just for a start, by the way, just a little proof in passing that they are literally 24. This is not 1/24th of some company, whether it's the church, or this is one individual out of 24. One of the elders said unto me, and by the way, in a book where the church is seen as a young woman, a bride, God would be really mixing his metaphors if he told us it was also 24 old men at one and the same time. These are just angelic beings as far as I can see, and this elder speaks to him many times throughout the book. Here's one of the elders. He says, don't you be weeping, John. He says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That's very similar to the words of the Lord Jesus. He's not only the one who came from David, but he's the one who David came from. There's only one person that can be. Remember, the Lord Jesus bamboozled them with that question. How come the scripture says he's David's son? And yet, David says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Hey, work that one out. Even they're asking all their fancy questions. I love how the Lord stumps them. And they're just left there speechless. And here's the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he says this, he's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. I want you just to go back for one little minute to that jasper and the sardine stone. Because maybe there's a twofold application. Maybe it's not just the last and the first of the tribes by birth. But you see, upon the breastplate of the high priest, it says they were there according to their tribes. And I just wonder if they were set out in four rows, just the way they would be set out around the tabernacle. Because that's what they're representing on the breastplate of the high priest. And if that is the case, and you look at the 12 tribes around the tabernacle, the first is indeed the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. But who's the last? Well, there's a good question. I don't know if anybody could answer for me tonight. I'm not going to ask you. Alan Summers did it in a meeting I was with not long ago. We had answers coming out from the floor of the hall. Well, we'll not do that. But who's the last? Well, I tell you who the last is. You go down and read back in Exodus and read about the way they're to be set out and to be camped. And you'll discover the last is Naphtali. He was named by his mother as well, or at least his surrogate. Why was he named Naphtali? It means wrestling. She says, I'm going to call him Naphtali because I have prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book. In other words, says the elder to John, he says, there is one here who has the absolute right as the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. But he also has earned the right because he's prevailed. When did he prevail? He prevailed when there was no room in the inn in Bethlehem. But he was delivered out there, probably in a field. He prevailed when Herod slaughtered the infants. He prevailed when they took him down to Egypt and brought him back. He prevailed that day at Nazareth when they would have took him to the brow of the hill upon which their city was built and have cast him down. He prevailed when he walked through the midst when they would have stoned him. He prevailed even when they took him before Pilate and Herod, and Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And a felon on a cross says, "This man has done nothing amiss." And a centurion says, "This was a righteous man." And even when they crucified him and would have taken his body and thrown it in the valley of Hinnom, God intervened and he was with the rich in his death. And even when they put him in a tomb where no man had laid before, and they put a stone over the tomb, he prevailed and came out of the tomb and left the grave as he found it, and the grave clothes and the grave completely undefiled and untouched and unaffected by his body being there. And he rose the third day and he prevailed. And he rose up into heaven, he went through the very sphere, and he led captivity captive, and he demonstrated his total victory that the prince of this world is judged. He's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John says, "And I beheld." You look through the writings of John's forever beholding. He spends his whole, you read his gospel and his writings. He's behold, you know, in the first John, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon. I beheld, as it were." He's beholding all over the place. "And I beheld." He says, "But I never saw a lion. It wasn't the lion that I saw." He says, "I saw a little lamb." It's not used very often, the expression for the little lamb. It's used of the, he says, "I saw a little lamb." And he says, he had the marks. He says, "It looked as though he'd just been slain." He says, "This was a sacrificial lamb." He says, "His seven horns and eyes." Now, time's gone, I don't want to, but you know that those seven, absolute power. That's what the seven are. Absolute perception. There'll be no miscarriages of judgment, of justice. There won't be hundreds of postmasters getting convicted wrongly. There won't be hundreds of criminals getting off. There won't be great men in power able to buy wealthy lawyers. No, no. There'll be one with absolute perception, seven eyes. One with absolute power, seven horns. And he's going to come and he's going to start to loose the seals. And the whole future of the universe is going to be placed in his hands. John says, "I beheld." And he says, "He took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne." And bursts of acclamation come. It starts with the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And they start, and they sing a song. Now, in our authorized version, I think you'll find, if you read it, the pronouns are not correct. They're not singing about themselves. They're singing not about us, but they're singing about them. You can go away and look at that for yourself. And that is one of the reasons why people get the 4 and 20 all wrong, because they think they're singing about themselves as the redeemed people. They're not. They're singing about us who are the redeemed people, and they are the angelic beings singing about it. Or not necessarily singing, but proclaiming it. But then, before we get to the end of the chapter, the whole creation joins in. But I want to just touch, as we close in the last 3 or 4 minutes, on the middle one, because this is the one where 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. When I say 104 million, it was a dear brother from your land, whose ministry was just such a huge help to us over in Scotland so often, Mr. Flanagan, who said one night, "At least 104 million of them, 10,000 times 10,000, that's 100 million. And thousands of thousands is at least 2 times 2, so there's a minimum of one. I'm sure there's many more." You know, I was just reading in preparation for the Bible class tomorrow what one angel did to Sennacherib's armies. And the Lord could have called it legions, but what 104 million of them could do, well, it's beyond our imagination, isn't it? But that little middle doxology that they join in, what do they say? I just want to close with this because it's such a beautiful thing. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Revelation's the last book of our New Testament. The first book of our New Testament is Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King, but it's telling us about what happened the first time he came. Power. Matthew 26 says, "They led him away to be crucified. They led him away to be crucified. Oh, I know, he said to Pilate, you could have no power at all except it were granted unto you. All power is given unto me. But in seeming weakness, they led him away. Power. Riches. It's Matthew 8 that says, the birds of nests and the fowls of the air have nests and the foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Some of you may have heard our brother Malcolm Radcliffe speak about all the things that the Lord Jesus had to borrow while he was here on earth. All the way from a coin and a boat and an upper room right through to a tomb. But now, riches. And wisdom. They said in Matthew 12, he's got a demon. The corresponding passage in John says, he's mad. But now the doxology says he's got wisdom. Not only wisdom, but strength. In Matthew 21, he says he came meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. But in this book of the Revelation, he's coming out on a white charger. He's not on the colt, the foal of an ass now. Honor. Matthew 27 says they reviled him. Glory. He was given this crown of thorns. His face was marred more than any man's. But now Matthew 17 says his face is going to be as the sun. They cast lots for his raiment. His raiment's going to be as the light. He was crowned with thorns. He's going to be crowned with many diadems. With glory. And finally the last one says, and blessing. Again, Matthew 27 says, there they crucified him. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree, says the scripture. You know, the Bible starts with a tree in a garden. And the Bible finishes with a tree in a garden, the tree of life. And everything revolves around what happened on a tree outside the city wall. I looked up once the New Testament words for tree. I'm not a great one for the Greek, etc. But you know, these, especially now when we've got it all and our fingertips, if sometimes we have to get our children to show us how to do it. But nevertheless, there it is. And I looked up the different words for tree in the New Testament. They're very interesting. There are two primary words. One's for a living organism and one's for a dead stump. So when you read about the man going up the sycamore tree, it's the living organism. When you read about the fig tree that the Lord cursed, or the vine tree, it's always the living tree. When you then read about he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the dead stump. In fact, the Lord Jesus uses the word when he says this, if these things be done in a green tree, what will be done? You see, it's just been cut off. It was no longer a living, growing tree. They came with staves. Remember that? That's the same word again. And so as you read them all, it's pretty obvious. In fact, you wouldn't have needed any Greek concordance at all because the context is always obvious. If it's a living tree, that's the word that's there. And if it's a stump or a cross or where, with one exception. When you come to the book of the Revelation and you look up the many times that the tree of life is referred to, the word that's used is the word for the stump. Same word that's used for the cross. He went forth bearing his cross. Remarkable that that's the word that's used for the tree of life that's going to preserve the nations in that millennial kingdom and beyond into the eternal state in the last two chapters of the book. And it is to remind us that this one for whom the great throng here proclaims blessing is the one who was cursed, that we might be blessed. And as we look tonight round about us and look at the chaos of this world and maybe circumstances in our own lives and circumstances in assembly testimony in many places weak and poor and many places departing from Scripture and all the rest of it and things in the world round about us just so disappointing and everything just seems to be chaos, you remember tonight there's a throne set in heaven. There's one who sits upon that throne and he has in his hand the title Deeds to the Universe. And there's one who has the right and who has prevailed to take the book and to loose the seals. And before tonight is finished, we could be sat in heaven in answer to the prayer of the Saviour. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We could be watching the investiture of the Lamb. And while the world in chaos below is about to experience the day of vengeance of our God. We will be forever with the Lord. We trust that God may bless his word. We just commend ourselves in prayer before we sing a hymn.